Once again to God's Word, and today, as we noted last week, we begin again in the book of Judges. Let me say that I'm not going to review at all what we've covered in Judges, but I will just say this, that we did stop at a good place because we're going from one half of the book of Judges to the other half of the book of Judges. And the emphasis in that first part of Judges was about how God leads his people in battle against their and his enemies, and engendering faith in their dependence upon God for deliverance, and how they do that battle. Now, in the second half of Judges, and increasingly to the end of the book, the focus is on the battle within the people of God. Now, these are both present in both halves, but the emphasis in this half of the book of Judges is on how, really, God's people do battle with themselves and with the tendency toward apostasy and the tendency to forsake God and follow idols. Of course, that was present in the first part of the book, but the emphasis now is on more of the internal struggle among God's people. And so we begin that with this next section of Judges, which is really goes all the way through chapter 12. So we're beginning at chapter 10, and we're going to go all the way, and this section, this first section that we're dealing with is 10 through 12, and we're going to do about three sermons on 10 through 12, and we're going to be covering some of the same territory but overlapping in passages, and that's why the passage isn't printed in your bulletin today, because we're dealing with a long passage. We're going to read it. But next week we're going to come back to the first verse in 10, and we're going to deal with that and the last verses in 12 and some things in between. So we're going to kind of be jumping around, but not really. We're going to be dealing with this same section. Today, we want to read Judges chapter 10, beginning at verse 6, and straight through all of chapter 11. So bear with us while we do that today. I'll ask you to stand in the honor of God, the reading of God's Word. I'm reading, as always, from the English Standard Version of the Scriptures. And although this is a lengthy passage, it's not all that lengthy, I urge you, keep your attention focused and listen carefully to God's Word, because we're going to be opening this up. So listen carefully. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Mananites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He will be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. And after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon is the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Arir and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. and he struck them from Arir to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sorry. Let's pray. Father, bless your word now. Bless its reading and our discussion of it now to our hearts and to our sanctification and to our service of you. Enlighten our minds and our hearts, we pray. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've told a lot of stories in my time at this church about my relationship with my father, and many of those had to do with when I, as a boy, a rather precocious young boy, would misbehave in various ways, and how my father related to that. And so I'm not going to relate any of those stories to you now, but those of you who've heard them know that my dad was particularly good at handling me and disciplining me and molding me. And as I look back on my life and growing up, I'm struck by the goodness of my dad to me in the midst of some things that could become irritating at times, like throwing rocks at cars and been sent to the principal's office in elementary school a lot, and various things. But what strikes me, as I think about that, was how the goodness of my dad to me and who he was as a person, I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful to the Lord for giving me someone like that who handled me in such a way. And as I thought about this passage and was thinking about how to handle this and different things to bring out, and this sermon was coming together, I thought of that again, because I thought of how much my human father exemplified the heavenly father's dealings with us. Because if you think about it, we give God a hard time. Now, it's in a certain sense, it's not too hard for him to deal with. He's not worried about whether he's going to be able to handle this or not. But I frequently think if I were in God's place, I would have great consternation in dealing with me, even now, because of the things I'm continually doing and the ways I'm continually letting him down. And yet, in our sin, God's grace shines forth greater, greater than ever. And so what I'd like for us to do first in looking at this passage is I want us to focus today on this question. Where do we see God's goodness when we sin? And how do we see God's goodness when we sin? As usual, I want us to see three things. So first, I want us to see this, that God's goodness is displayed in His compassion for the misery of sin. The compassion, His compassion for the misery of sin. And I want us to focus on verses 6 through 16 of chapter 10 in thinking about this. In these verses is described this back and forth between the people of Israel and God. And the people of Israel are suffering. They're suffering a threat. They are invaded, as is the pattern of Judges, by the Ammonites and the Philistines this time. The Ammonites in the north, the Philistines more in the south. And they're experiencing some hard times as a result of these raids and these and the oppression of these nations who've invaded Israel again. And so they cry out to the Lord. But the reason they were suffering in the first place was because of their apostasy. And notice that in the text there are seven gods or seven types of gods that are listed here. And so that's no accident. This is a sevenfold apostasy, a very full, because seven is the number of completion, a full apostasy. They're following these seven gods. Probably there were more than seven, but he mentions seven because that's a way of communicating. This was a profound, a complete apostasy from God. And when they begin to suffer hardship, we've seen this before. They come to the Lord, they say, "We've sinned." And they're expecting God to deliver, but this time God says something different. He reminds them of history. He reminds them of the past deliverances that we've seen in the book of Judges. And he mentions seven deliverances here to say, this is a sevenfold apostasy. It's full. Look at, my deliverance has been sevenfold, and your apostasy is therefore sevenfold. And I'm not going to do it anymore. And what he's doing, and again, this is grace. And we see God's grace here, but God is dealing with false, shallow repentance. See, the Israelites have gotten very good at this procedure. You know, it's like the theologian, I don't know how many of you are familiar with R.B. Thiem, a cult leader. I'm not going to be shy about calling him that because he is. He has written, I remember when I was in college reading a pamphlet from R.B. Thiem where he says really that the Christian life is a matter of just kind of naming your known sins. And all you have to do is just name them and then, you know, it's automatic. You're free. It's a very mechanical process. And this kind of easy believism is what R.B. Thiem preached, and it's a very mechanical process. No real sorrow for sin. Just name them. Just you know, list them. You know, when you list them, and forgiveness is automatic. And the Israelites kind of were beginning to look at it like this. God had been so faithful in delivering them again and again after the repeated cycles of apostasy that now they had come to view repentance as a pretty mechanical thing, pretty shallow thing. And God, maybe surprisingly to them, says, "No. No more. I will heal you no more. I won't rescue you again." And maybe that was a shock to them, but that shock, we need to notice, itself was grace. Because God loves us enough that He's not going to let us do that. You see? Because sin brings misery. And so He says no. And perhaps they were shocked, but they come back. And there is a measure of repentance. Now, as we know from before and what follows, even that wasn't a complete repentance. But they do turn from the Baals, it says. But what's even more, let's stop there for a second, and just relate ourselves to this. Our repentance is never perfect. Repentance is something that we continually do, and it's meant to be something that we continually do because we'll have sin until glory. And when we come to God, our repentance is never perfect. If it were, then from that point on, we never sin again. So there's always something lacking in our repentance. And so what that tells us is that even though it's wrong to have an insincere repentance, our focus in dealing with that can't be on ourselves, because if it is, then we don't have any hope. The solution to that is not say, okay, now I'm going to try really hard to have really good repentance. No, you see, the solution is, as it always is, to focus on God. And the prominent thing in this passage is, even though we know from our experience in the book of Judges that this repentance is not completely sincere and perfect, yet notice what God does. The text tells us that they put away their foreign gods and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now that seems like God changed his mind, doesn't it? But we see this covenantally throughout the scriptures, don't we? We saw it with Moses. God is talking to Moses. Moses is talking to God after the sin with the golden calf, and God says, I'm going to destroy them, move away from them, and I'll make you a great nation. And he states it as a fact. This is what I'm going to do. And Moses prays as the mediator of God's people, and God changes his mind. Why? Because this is how prophecy works. This is how the covenant works. This is how dialogue works. God, in interaction, covenantal interaction with his people, responds to repentance, responds to prayer. That's the give and take of the covenant. Ultimately, there's not a change in mind in the eternal God who knows the end from the beginning, who knows what he's going to do. But in terms of the covenant relationship, this is often the case. God does this, you remember, with Nineveh, right? Jonah comes as the prophet of God to Nineveh, and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And he states it as a matter of fact, as a matter of prophecy. And yet, at the repentance of the people of Nineveh, God relents. And Jonah's upset because he knew that God would do that if they relented, because he wanted them destroyed. Thank God, he's more merciful than we often are. But I want you to focus on that statement. He became impatient. He couldn't tolerate the misery of his people. And even though their repentance was imperfect, even though it was incomplete, like ours often is, God couldn't stand any longer the misery of his people. Think about that. And I want you to stare for a while at the intensity of God's love. You know, I was speaking recently with Jana to a woman we were doing some business, and we were talking, and she was sharing how, you know, we were talking about spanking, and she said, I couldn't stand to spank my, I'm not a spanker, I couldn't stand to spank my kids. And of course, we are, and you know, think about my dad's relationship, my relationship with my dad. I thank God, and I told her, I said, I thank God my dad spanked me, because there's no telling what I'd be like if he hadn't. But she talked about a couple of instances where, yes, the most I ever did was give a swat one time. But you know, and we didn't think it was appropriate to start getting into theology of spanking in this conversation, because we were just talking to her. But But she shared with us some of her thinking, and I thought about this passage because she was saying, you know, she was saying they get so bad, and then and my husband, he does want to spank them, and she said, okay, you spank, but I got to leave the room because I can't watch it. And I thought, don't you realize this is doing good for them? Don't you realize this is training them? Yes, it's painful, but it's going to help them. But I sort of suspended that for a second, and I just thought about what she was saying. She couldn't stand to see her children have pain. And even though God allows us to have pain, and the Scriptures are full of it, He allows us to have pain because He disciplines us. And He disciplines us wisely. Yet there is an element here, and you see it in God, that He can't stand to see His children suffer. And so, out of love, out of compassion for Israel, in their sin, He delivers them. He takes them out of their misery. Because God can't stand to see His people suffer. That's God's grace. In the middle of our sin. And it's something that should speak to us very profoundly. Because in our sin, sometimes we do things that cause us to think, oh, what's God going to think now? And as much as we may know in our heads that it's not true, we're tempted to think, God's going to abandon me. You know, he's had it up to here, and now the jig is up, and I can't come to God, and I can't deal with God. And when we feel like that, that's when we need to stare at this passage. And we need to see who God is again. God is the one who wants to deliver us from the misery of our sin. If we just could get it through our heads that sin leads to misery and not to pleasure and not to happiness. But God delights to deliver His people from the misery of their sin because He loves us so much. That's who He is. That's who He was to the Israelites who had again and again and again and again done the same thing. But in their misery, He can't stand it. He is impatient with their misery, and so He decides, in spite of the imperfection of their repentance, I'm going to deliver them. That's who God is. That's God's grace. That's His compassion for the misery of sin. But then secondly, look, I want you to see God's goodness is displayed in His proclamation of the remedy for sin. Now, you see this in verses 12 through 28 of chapter 11. And there are other things here. We're going to skip over some of that because we're going to deal with it next week. But this week, I want you to focus on when Jephthah communicates with the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites had come and they were going to do battle. And I want you to notice that Jephthah didn't have any obligation, and God didn't have any obligation to talk to the Ammonites. They were starting something, and they were coming to fight. And Jephthah could have said, let's go wipe them out, because we're God's people, and God's going to be with us. And he could have done that. But you notice that Jephthah talks to them first. And what I want to say to you this is that this is the preaching of the gospel to the Ammonites. That's what's going on here. Jephthah is preaching the gospel to the Ammonites. He doesn't have to do that. These are people who are seeking to war against God's people and to war against God. They don't recognize. And so what Jephthah is essentially doing is he is preaching the gospel to Ammon. And he is saying, look, Israel is the priestly nation to the other nations. If you will accept Israel's priestly role, then you can be saved. Otherwise, God's going to deal with you. Now, why is this important? Well, let's look at it. First, you see, and just very quickly, Jephthah asks them, why are you coming to fight against us? And they say, you've stolen our territory. Okay? Now, we know from Jephthah's response, and we know from the history, that Israel did no such thing. They didn't steal any of Ammon's territory. But this speaks to us of the deceptiveness of sin. And this is where we all are. Sin makes us think about things in a distorted way. We think we have a grievance against God. We think that we have the right to do certain things that are sin. There are all kinds of ways that sin deceives us. And the Ammonites, here's a picture of deception. We know this is ludicrous. And yet that's what they believed. And that's why they were fighting. So, Jephthah speaks to them. And what does he say? He gives them the truth. And he gives them the truth of the gospel. Really. Here's how. Really a fourfold argument. One, he first says that when Israel came, he reminds them of history. And by the way, this is relevant for next week. Jephthah is no ignorant savage who's spiritually a brute and doesn't know any of God's word. Jephthah shows that he is well acquainted with the book of Numbers. This is 300 years after these events. And so how does Jephthah know of these things? He's read the book of Numbers. He's read one of the books of Moses. He is very well acquainted with it. And so he's well acquainted with God's word. And so he's telling them what God's word says. First he says, when Israel came, they respected the leaders of Edom and Moab and by implication, Ammon as well, because Ammon is right there by Moab. And so they asked for permission. They weren't granted permission, so they went around. That's the truth. Secondly, he says, look, the land we took was from the Amorites, not Ammon. Get it? Ammon. Amorites. Amor. Not Ammon. Do you understand that? And by extension, by the way, the Amorites resisted and fought against us, and God gave us this land. Do you want to be like them? Do you want to lose your land too, Ammon? Do you want to lose what you've got? Don't fight against God. Thirdly, he says, look, our God has given us this. Why don't you appeal to your God, Chemosh? Now, that was really the God of Moab. So apparently, Ammon at this time was serving the God of Moab. Ammon and Moab were closely related in history. Won't go into all that. But he points to their false God, and he says, why don't you rely on your false gods? But by extension, do you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, Chemosh hasn't been able, your God hasn't been able to keep, if you think you've got a grievance, you think you don't have this land, we'll take this land. God has given us this land. And he's sarcastic in saying, why don't you settle for what your God Chemosh has given you? We'll take what God, our God, the one true God has given us. You see how he's testifying to the reality of the one true God, so that they will look and say, do you see? You've lost this land. Why didn't Chemosh give you this land? Why didn't Chemosh keep this from happening? Why is it that you're looking for this land? If Chemosh is so great, then why are you in the stage you're in now? Why don't you settle for what Chemosh has given you? We'll settle for what God has given us. The implication is, you ought to be serving Yahweh. You ought to be serving the Lord, not Chemosh. And then he ends, fourthly, with God is the judge. God's going to decide this. I'm not going to decide this. You are. God is going to judge between us. God's going to judge what's right, and he's going to give us what he's going to give us. And the point is, you need to be serving Yahweh. You need to be serving the Lord. Do you see how Jephthah is bearing witness to the Lord? But here's what I want you to see. Do you see God's grace in that? God doesn't have any obligation to do that. I think about when I was in college and I had a couple of different kinds of professors. One kind of professor said, here are the requirements. First day, gave you the syllabus. Said, here's when this is due, here's when this is due. I'm not worrying about it. And if you didn't do it, then you got an F or you got whatever grade you deserved. And he wasn't going to say anything about it again. Then there were another kind of professors, and you may think they were kind of dumb for doing this, but they would sort of remind you, now this is coming up, and make sure you do this, and look, don't let this fall. Look, make sure that you do it, and he would remind you of tests coming up, and he would give you study help, and he would do this because he didn't want people to fail. Now maybe that was because in the reviews, if he had a lot of people fail, then the faculty, the administration would come to him and say, "You're not a very good teacher." I don't know why different ones did this, but I do know this, that a professor has no obligation to plead with you to do the requirements of a course. He has every right to say, if you don't do the requirements, then it's not my fault. This is your responsibility. You ought to do it. If you don't do it, here are the consequences. And I don't feel bad at all that imposing these consequences, because that's your obligation. You can do that. See, God here is not like the first kind of professor. He's like the second kind of professor. God doesn't have to appeal to the Ammonites. God doesn't have to tell the truth to the Ammonites. He could just wipe them out. But through Jephthah, through his appointed representative, he proclaims the truth to them. Why? Because he's making his appeal. He's making the appeal that God meant to make through Israel to the nations. Serve the one true God. Abandon your false gods. This is the one you ought to... And observe the results of being God's people in Israel. God loves people. He loves us enough that even in our sin, even as His people, He keeps proclaiming the gospel to us. He keeps proclaiming His willingness to forgive. He keeps telling us we can live in blessing if we will only listen to Him and believe the gospel. That's who He is. God's goodness is displayed in His proclamation of the remedy for sin. But then lastly, notice that God's goodness is displayed in His prevention of the progression of sin. Now we've noted this in the law, our lesson from the law today already. But you see this in verses 29 through 40. And I'm not going to get into a lot of detail on this, because we're going to get into the details of the theology of this in connection with next week's sermon. So it's enough to say this. Jephthah, as a judge, the key to understanding him, and there's a lot of confusion about Jephthah, but the key to understanding Jephthah is this, that Jephthah is a mixed person. And this is part of the message of Judges. These judges were not perfect. They weren't the final answer. The final answer was to come in Jesus. Now, Jephthah was a righteous man. He wasn't a brute. He wasn't stupid. The New Testament tells us, it lists him among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Jephthah was a righteous man. He had righteous motivations. Now we're going to see next week there were some flaws in that. And part of the flaw was that Jephthah wanted to establish a dynasty. And he wanted to establish a dynasty for the right reasons. He wanted to build up his house, and his house to be a dynasty that would be a kingdom that would do what was right, that would ensure that Israel would do what was right. Now that's in a nutshell. We're going to get into that in a lot more detail next week. So he had the right motivation, but God had not meant for Jephthah to be the one who would do that for various reasons. And to do that, and the people here, we noted earlier, the people came to Jephthah and they wanted to make him head. This is a new development, because before, up to this point in the book of Judges, up until now, God has raised up these deliverers himself directly. Here, it is the people who don't turn to the Lord for deliverance, they turn to a man. They say, the key is, we'll have a political leader, a military leader, who will save us. And so, yes, they prayed to the Lord, but in seeking a remedy, what did they do? They sought out Jephthah. And Jephthah bought into that. And Jephthah, there are indications Jephthah wanted to establish a dynasty, a house. And we're going to get into this in more detail, so that's all I can say right now. But I want you to notice what God does. What God does. Jephthah makes this vow. And Jephthah has something that he intends. I think he really thought one of his servants was going to come out. But in God's providence, it's his daughter who comes out. Now, is this death? Did Jephthah put his daughter to death? I'm going to tell you right now, unlike a great number of commentators, I don't believe he did. I don't believe he is ever going to put her to death. This is something less than that, and I don't have time to go into it this week. I'll just say, no, it's not death. But he does, she is not able to marry and have children. And since she's his only daughter, he's dedicating her completely. It's like a whole burnt offering. He is dedicating to her. That's what it says, whole burnt offering. He's dedicating her to God's service, and that's perpetual virginity. And what that means is, sorry, Jephthah, no dynasty, no house. What's God saying? I'm not going to let you do this. I'm not going to permit it. I'm going to prevent it. It's not going to happen. So what's God doing? He's preventing the progression of sin. He's dealing with it at its root, and he's not letting it take root because he knows what that will produce. In his mercy, God is stemming the progression of sin. Now, get back to spanking kids. I've seen parents, and I had to learn. We had to learn this at an early age. Every child will express rebellion at some time, and it's usually when it happens. It happens in a very stark way, and the child draws a line and says, "You draw a line," and the child just steps over that line and looks at you. And they keep doing what they're doing. And they'll look up at you to see, what are they going to do? What are they going to do? I know very few children who don't do that at some point. And what's absolutely key is, how am I going to respond to that? How are the parents responding? Now, if the parents don't respond to that swiftly and decisively, if they let that go on, then what that spirit of rebellion does is it grows. And they come to see, I can get away with this, and I can get away with this, and I can get away with this. And that's sin. It is an expression of rebellion against God-ordained authority. And what parents need to understand, this isn't a parent conference, okay, but I'm just, it's an illustration, but it has truth. What parents need to understand is that that's got to be dealt with decisively and quickly as soon as it happens. Because if you do that, then you stem the growth and the spread of that sin, like we've seen earlier. Listen, that is what God is doing here with Israel and with Jephthah. He is stemming the progression of sin because he knows what that is going to do. He knows what the setting up of a rival kingdom, a rival house to him will do. He has a plan, and we're going to talk about, okay, what's the nature of this difference? But it's enough for us to see now that God in his providence, in his grace, in his goodness, is addressing that sin, and he's not allowing it to continue. Do you realize that's what God does with us? Even when we don't realize it? When I would go a certain way, and that path is an expression of sin or rebellion against God, he nips it in the bud. He closes a door. He opens another door. God is doing this all the time in our lives, even when we don't recognize it. And even when we do recognize it, when God says no, how do you respond? Do you realize that when God says no, it is always an expression of love? And that very often, because he knows our hearts more than we know our hearts, very often what that is I'm not going to let what this would do to you continue. Whether you see what it would do to you or not, it's like the garden. When God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, what had he said before? if Adam does this now, if he eats of the tree of life, we can't let him eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, God's not afraid of that Adam's going to become super powerful or something. What he doesn't want is that his estate of sin to be forever sealed in eternity. And so what does he do? Drives him away from the tree of life. Seems cruel. Seems harsh. No, it's an act of grace. You see, that's how God deals with us. He deals with us in grace all the time. God is good all the time. So, what does that say to us as we come to the table? Here is God's sacrifice. God is good. What's the ultimate sign of His goodness? It's His ultimate giving at the cross. It's His giving His only Son. I won't say a lot in communion meditation. I just say this that we've said before. How do I know God loves me? How do I know that He's not withholding anything good from me? How do I know that the things that He does in my life are really expressions of His love, not His just being chinchy or trying to hold something back from us? How do I know that? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" There's nothing good that God's withholding from you. He's not giving somebody else something better than He's giving you. He's giving you everything that's truly good for you. How do I know? Because He didn't withhold from any of us that which was most precious to Him, His own Son. And as you come today, and as you eat and drink in faith, as an expression of your faith in God and your faith in Christ, then allow the truth, that truth, to wash over you once again and give you hope and give you joy. That's who God is. This is who God is. God is good all the time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for what it means. And as we eat and drink in faith, we pray that You would seal to us by Your Spirit. That this wouldn't be just a memorial or something outwardly that we do, but by Your Spirit, use this sacrament, we pray. Set these elements apart from their common use to a holy use. And by Your Spirit, effectually convince us and impress on us once again Your goodness and what You have done, Your great and mighty works on our behalf. And Father, may we be stimulated to love You because of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If your faith is not in Christ, this table is not for you, because it's a covenant renewal. It's a renewal of our covenant with God. And if your faith is not in Christ, then you don't believe God, and the blessings of the covenant are received through faith. Without faith, in unbelief, there is cursing. And so there's cursing for you if you eat this table and don't eat it in faith. So if you're not a believer in Christ, if you aren't willing to repent of your sins, if you aren't willing to follow Him as your Lord, then don't eat, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. If He is your Lord, in your sin, I hope what you have seen today is that God comes to us in our sin with His grace. Your faith is in Him, then come and receive that grace at this table once again. But what is it that we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. While I remind you of this, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, as His minister, as His representative, I call you to receive a blessing at His table. Jesus Christ is both the host and the meal. Come and partake of Him once again by faith. Be strengthened and be confirmed in your faith and sealed in your union with Him with joy. Come.